Well, this morning we're coming to the eighth beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the last of eight. They all relate to one another. And as we know, Jesus has gone up on this mountainside in Galilee. And I know we all know that by now. And he's speaking to his disciples about what characterizes those in his kingdom. And what we talked about earlier about the pure in heart really captures it. That's what he's talking about. That's what, when we read in Revelation, there'll be no more mourning, no more death. When we read, we'll be just like him. That's what it is. There'll be no grudges. There'll be no pride. There'll be only wanting the best for everyone else. I mean, that's what Jesus' entire coming was all about. That's what he did. He came to save us. Now, Jesus is talking to people who have been taking animals, bulls and lambs, to the temple and sacrificing them for years and years, their entire lives. And he's saying that's not the way to God. That's not the way we're going to remain in God's favor any longer. And it's not the way to inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about being poor in spirit, recognizing that we're sinners, recognizing our guilt and the need to desire to be sinless, the desire to be righteous. And so he tells them the kingdom of heaven belongs not to those who offer the blood of a bull or a goat, but to those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn, he says, will be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will have that hunger satisfied. And he's instructing them, and this is what we're going to see as we work through this three-chapter sermon, not to destroy their enemies any longer. Remember, when God called Israel to come into the promised land, what did he say to them? Destroy all of your enemies. Get them out of there, or else they will become a snare to you. That's not the New Testament message, is it? And he certainly is not telling them to take vengeance for themselves. All of those victories, military victories in the Old Testament, were God's doing, not really men's doing. Now he's saying, be what? Meek, be merciful, be gentle, be peacemakers. You're here to do one thing above all else, bring people to Christ. Bring people to Christ. We've experienced mercy. We should extend mercy. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the pure heart, and we talked about that. A pure heart is what we're aiming to be. And all those, in order to be, the reason God said no man can look upon me and live is because no man had a pure heart. God can only be in the presence of those whose hearts have been purified. And lastly, we looked at this idea of peacemaking, bringing people to Christ. That's what it's about. It's not making peace between the warring parties in the Mideast, although that's certainly something we desire. He's speaking of a peace that includes the comfort he promised to those who mourn. It's a peace that includes filling of the hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a peace that lasts. And Romans 5:1 says it all. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace, through the gift of faith, that Christ reconciles a sinner to God. Ephesians we looked at. He himself is our peace. He's the peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and to you who were near. So he preached peace and made peace between the Jews who had offered these sacrifices for 1,500 years, and the Gentiles who were apart from God for all of the time since the flood, really. It says, now, the only way is through me. It's not through the blood of these bulls and goats. Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure through him to reconcile all things to himself. And he made peace, and this is why I said this during the Lord's Supper, having made peace through what? Through the blood of the cross. That was the only way this could happen. When I was a kid, I remember always wondering, wait a minute, why is that the only way? If God's God, why couldn't he do it some other way? Why did the Son of God have to become a man? Well, I believe that the answer is found in God's righteousness and holiness. There has to be an accounting for sin. He can't simply wave a wand and say, okay, you didn't sin. If we are to be in his presence, something had to be done. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, God slaughtered that animal right from the very beginning. He slaughters an animal, a substitute. And so he is the peace. He is, and it's through his blood. And we saw that that's why the church is here. We are here to be peacemakers. We are here to bring people to Christ. I know there's other things we want to do, but that's why we're here. And not only that, at least 9 out of 10 who we try to bring to Christ in our experience is probably that's good for you. They don't want to hear it. But we have to keep doing it. That's what we do. That's why we're here. That's what he calls us to do. Really, he's teaching us those who are working to make peace are sons of God. That's what being in the family of God, that's what the adoption of as sons is all about. You want to bring people into the family. That's the idea. So that's what we've got to this point. Now, Jesus finished, and Matthew finished his gospel with these words, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So that's the first seven. Now, this morning, we take something of a turn, and Jesus takes something of a turn in this beatitude. Matthew 5:10. I'm going to read three verses this morning. And I would suggest you have your scripture sheet. You might want to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, because we had far more scripture than we could contain in a four-page scripture sheet. Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Whose is the kingdom of heaven? Those who have been persecuted. Those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We know people who are undergoing that this morning. This is why we can know those people in Mosul, in Iraq, in Syria, who are being murdered because they're Christians by ISIS. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have a real assurance here. Blessed are the persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are you when people insult you." Anybody ever insult you for being a Christian? Call you dense, stupid, dumb, gullible, and persecute you. And look, to be insulted is a form of persecution, but as we're going to see today, it's a much milder form, at least in a physical sense, than what the rest of the world has undergone for the last 2,000 years. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." People will lie about Christians because they're Christians. Why? To put them in a bad light. Why? Because men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. If we're right, then everybody else is in grave danger. That's the issue here. If we are right, and we've got the authority of the Word of God. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad," he says. "Blessed are you when people persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, that's Jesus' way of saying this has gone on for the people of God all along. It's not new. Now, when we first began the Beatitudes, we took a look at Luke, and this morning we're going to take a look at what Luke has to say, because now, in chapter 6 of Luke, beginning in verse 22, we have a merger of the teaching of Luke with that of Matthew in the three verses we've just read. And here's what Luke says. This is in the scripture sheet, I trust. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Think about this. You're to be great. This is great if this happens, he's saying. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Think about this. Somebody insults you for being a Christian, leap for joy. Now, the flesh in us is offended and wants to strike back. Leap for joy. Listen to Jesus is what we should do. "For in the same way the fathers used to treat the prophets." So, in the Gospels, Jesus is warning his disciples they're going to face persecution and even death, but he says, "Be glad. Leap for joy. Your reward is great in heaven." Now, he talked about this in the Gospels, as I say, Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16, well, throughout Matthew 10, actually, but he tells the 12 disciples that when they go out to preach repentance and the arrival of the kingdom, they're going to face opposition, severe opposition. And he says, 10:16 of Matthew, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Matthew 24:9, speaking to his disciples, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Same parallel passage shows up in Mark 13:9. Christianity is not popular with non-Christians. It never will be. It never has been. John 21:18, Jesus tells Peter about his own particular, specific persecution and martyrdom. He says to Peter at the very end of John's gospel, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." So what's he talking about? Well, John explains it. He said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And we find that Nero executed Peter just in the manner that we read here. When he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, all taught that the followers of Christ would be persecuted. I don't know if we know this, but this has been the history of the church. It has always been under persecution at all times. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul words this in an interesting way. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And it raises the question, suppose you're a true believer, but you're not living godly. Maybe you avoid persecution in that way, because he's talking about those living godly in Christ who will be persecuted. Not necessarily every Christian. We're living in a land where really, we haven't faced any persecution. We've faced insults. We've faced some of these other things. And we call persecution what we've seen in the states of Washington and New Mexico and Arizona with the people who are baking cakes and providing flowers. And it is a form of persecution. If you fine somebody $165,000 because they won't participate in an ungodly wedding, that's certainly a form of persecution. But it's a different kind of persecution than this. And you notice the persecution comes in response to them taking a godly position. They weren't being persecuted before that. They take a position that says, "No, I'm going to side with what God says," and then you get a form of persecution. And that's how it works. If we are outside, away from the world, and they don't see or we don't manifest Christ, we'll probably not be persecuted. But in America, we've been sheltered from this for our whole history, really. Certainly in our lifetimes. Peter says this, this is 1 Peter 3:14, "Even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Suffering and blessing go together. And the blessing is an eternal blessing. It's not, it's not you get $500. It's not you get $5,000. The blessing, if you're blessed, then it's an eternal blessing he's speaking of. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed." Anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean if you get punished for doing wrong, say you do something you're not supposed to do in school, and you get punished, that's not persecution. That's punishment. If you're punished for following Christ, then you're blessed. It's a blessing. Today, we're going to have a bit of a history lesson. When I first started in the seminary, the first course I wanted to take was church history. I wanted to know how we got from Jesus dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, and ascending into heaven, and then working our way to here. Is there really a connection between all of that and what we're doing here? And we see when we look back at how the church proceeded that there certainly is. So the earliest days, there's been persecution, though. And we're going to start to look at it in the book of Acts this morning. Persecution's always been with the church. The word martyrs comes from a word martyron. You know what it means? It means witness. The Greek word is witness. So they were killed because they were witnesses to Christ. Witnesses not just by their words, but by how they behaved. That's what all this loving one another is all about. That's why it matters how we treat each other. Tertullian is a second century church father. And you've heard this phrase, I'm sure, many times, but he is the first one who apparently wrote it down. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I know we've all heard that, and that goes because when we have martyrdom, the church grows. And we'll see that as we take a look at the book of Acts this morning. We've gone through the book of Acts a few years ago, but here's the thing. The book of Acts we think of as the history of the early days of the church. But when you sit there and look at it and say, well, is there any persecution here? You can certainly accurately say the book of Acts is the history of the persecution of the church. It's the chronicling of the persecution of the church in the early days, and it spread. We're going to see Peter and John persecuted. We will see James beheaded, James the brother of John. In Acts 8 and 9, we're going to see who as a persecutor, as a leading persecutor, Saul, who would become Paul. And then beginning in chapter 14, Paul is the one who's persecuted. What changed? He professed Christ and preached Christ. Acts is the history of the persecution of the church by whom? Who was doing the persecuting? The Jews. Now, why is that? I mean, think about it. It's the same thing as we have today. Men don't want to believe that what they believe is wrong. And when we profess one thing, we're professing the falsity of something else. And that leads to resentment. And so in Acts, we have persecution by the Jews. By the time of Nero, beginning in 64 AD, we start to have persecution from, and there was some before that. It's not to say there wasn't any. But it took on a new level in 64 AD under Nero. So, here's Luke recording this history of the church. And I want to look first at Acts 4:1. Now, it's right after Pentecost. We're within a couple of days, it looks like. And think about this. This is only 40 times, what's 42 divided by 7? 6 weeks after Jesus has been executed. It's just a few days after he's been ascended. So this is just a few weeks later. And remember, Jesus' life was one of being persecuted. Acts 4:1, as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Priests, captain of the temple guard, Sadducees, all Jewish leaders. And they laid hands on them, verse 3, and put them in jail until the next day. This is in the first week of the church. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And that's why Tertullian says the blood of the martyrs. Now, they weren't killed at that point, but they would be. Acts 6:12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to Stephen and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Stephen's the first of the martyrs, the witnesses to Christ who was executed. Look at 7:58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now here's Paul, the writer of the bulk of the New Testament. Here he is before God changed him. Saul, Acts 8:1, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is what persecution is. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses first where? Jerusalem. Then in all Judea, Samaria, and all the world. So the persecution starts where their witness begins. Great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed. But what happens? Christians start spreading out, and the faith begins to spread in that way. Look at Acts 8:3. Saul began ravaging the church. He begins ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. You ever want to get an idea of the grace of God? Think about the letters. Read one of Paul's letters and then read this. Who he was and who he became. And he becomes somebody who rejoices in his own sufferings, as we're going to see. Colossians 1:24. Acts 9:1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's the same man, of course, but the name changes when he comes to Christ. He went to the high priest, again, to the Jewish leaders, and asked for letters to go to the synagogues at Damascus. That's at least 100 miles. Saul wants to go from Jerusalem up there and find some Christians he's heard are up there. That's how crazy he is at this point. He wants to go 100 miles to round them up. So he wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wants to tie their hands behind their back, maybe tie their legs, throw them in the back of a cart, and drag them this 100 miles back. Then Acts 8:12, we have Herod laying hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now, he's not a Jew, remember. They're a family of, they're Idumeans. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. What's interesting is the next sentence. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, look how resentful they were of the gospel. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. They liked this. This made him popular. 1 Peter, now here's what Peter says about all this. This finds favor. 1 Peter 2:19, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if you sin and you're heart treated harshly, you endure it with patience. But if you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. See, the church is called to persecution. Church is, I mean, that's part of the essence. It's really part of the essential nature of the church is that it will be persecuted. Well, he says in Philippians, Paul, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Now, it doesn't happen to every individual. We've escaped it really largely so far in America. Not escaping it in Sudan, where thousands upon thousands have been slaughtered. They're not escaping it in Iraq, where they're lining up Christians, and ISIS is beheading them, dozens at a time. They're not escaping it haven't escaped it in Turkey, haven't escaped it in Asia, different places. In China, it wasn't escaped for many, many decades. You've been called for this purpose. What he's saying is the church is called to persecution. Persecution is part of what the church, that's why we have a Voice of the Martyrs. That's why we have Open Door USA and all of these places that are chronicling the daily persecution and execution of Christians. I know this is not a pleasant sermon, but we have to look, we have to know this history. It's something that we must understand. We must understand that what the church has been through and what people went through to preserve this, the church for us, to keep the church going. Now, obviously, God was at work, but these people stood up for something. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. Don't return evil for insult, but give a blessing instead. You know, we're going to see him say, Jesus say to us, pray for those who persecute you. That's the test of a pure heart. Can you pray for the salvation of somebody persecuting you? But that's the standard. That's the standard of godliness. And then 1 Peter 4:12, he says, don't be surprised at this. This is coming upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as though this is some strange thing. It isn't strange. It's the way God ordained it. And it's the only way it could be. Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil and don't want a light shined upon them. Now, in our next passage, we're going to see, you're the light. Shine the light. And we know we're sinners as well. Who are we to be shining the light? Well, we're people called by Jesus Christ personally to do that. But the best way to shine it is by how we live. Verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. This is cause for celebration. Now, this does not compute for us, I know. But it is the truth. Why keep on rejoicing? Because the idea is to look ahead, to fix our eyes on the glory to come, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. 1 Peter 4:19, those also who suffer according to the will of God. Who's ordained this suffering? God. So people say, well, wait a minute, a good God wouldn't allow that. Good God not only allowed it, he ordained it. It's his will. The idea is to purify a people for himself. And he doesn't wait until we're in the grave to do all of that work. He's doing some of it right now. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And you know, Peter's writing, one of the great things about Peter's writing, he forces us to take an eternal view of things and not to take a temporary earthly view of things. That's what Peter does, doesn't he? He says, look, he will show us there is no earthly benefit in what I'm saying to you here. But there is an eternal benefit. Amen. So Paul begins with Barnabas, goes to Iconium in Acts 14. And what happens? There's an attempt made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. And they flee. And what's interesting is they go to Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and they keep preaching. And then Lystra, I believe it is, the Jews come, they go to Lystra, the Jews come and follow them from Antioch and Iconium, where they'd been trying to stone them. They are chasing them from city to city. Think about this. Having won over the crowds, they convince the crowds to begin stoning Paul. And they stone Paul and drag him out of the city, and they think he's dead. He's just getting started, by the way. Crowds rose up together against them. I wanted to read one other thing back in Acts 14. Look at Acts 14, 21. Now, they've just left Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and Iconium. And they're trying to kill them, all of these places. And they go to Lystra. They drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And then if you look at verse 20, while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And look what they do after that. After they had preached the gospel in Derbe and had made many disciples, they went back to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. They went back to the cities where they were persecuted. They went back to the three cities where they tried to stone them to death, including one where they thought he was dead, Lystra. Paul was philosophical about it, though. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Look at the change in this man. He's breathing threats and murder. He's going all the way to Damascus, and now he is going back to where he was persecuted to face it again. Acts 16:19 in Philippi, they seize Paul and Silas, and they bring them before the chief magistrates. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore off their robes off them and proceeded to order them beaten with rods. This is in Philippi. This is after they go over to Europe. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. This happens in every city. Every city. They fastened their feet into stocks. So they've beaten them. They hit them with many blows. They throw them in prison. They fasten them into those stocks, which are very painful. Acts 18:12 in Corinth. Gallio is proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. What's his crime? He persuades men to worship contrary to the Jewish law. That was his crime. That was his crime. So he said you'd be brought before governors and kings and courts and magistrates, and that's what's happened. The governors and kings are about to come for Paul. In Ephesus, Acts 19, he preaches the gospel, and they don't want to hear about that gospel. These are Gentiles. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, Acts 19:28, they're screaming. And their response of these pagans to the gospel was, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. These physical beatings and intimidation were happening in virtually every city and town where the gospel was preached. This is the whole history. I mean, we could keep reading. I had to stop at some point. Finally, Paul comes to Jerusalem, which was his intention. He complied with all the Jewish law, by the way, on the way in, and he had had a prophet tell him along the way, Agabus, that he was going to meet with persecution when he got there. He said, I'm going onward. So he gets there. He's going to do a seven-day fast, according to Jewish law. The Jews from Asia, this is Jews from Asia chasing him down to Jerusalem. upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd. This is Acts 21:27, I'm sorry. And laid hands on him. They're crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." So you can see what's going to happen in 70 AD. God is going to destroy this whole system. He's going to destroy the temple. But right now, they're still 35 years out from this. Maybe 25. So Paul is in danger again. While they were seeking to kill him, the Roman commander comes and bails him out and locks and puts him in handcuffs. Well, chains in those days. So that's Paul's story. He describes himself as a prisoner throughout. Here's Paul's summation in 2 Corinthians 11:24 of his missionary journeys and what he faced. Now think about this. Five times, not once, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That was the limit. They thought 40 would kill somebody, so they'd stop at 39. Five times. Five different times. Three times he was beaten with rods. Says once he was stoned, but it seemed like more than that. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from his countrymen, from the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. I've been in labor, in hardship, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, what was really the difficulty? The daily pressure of his concern for the churches. So he writes in his last epistle, we believe, to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, the fact that they think they've beaten me by arresting me, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And so martyrdom followed for Peter and Paul and for most of the apostles. Now, most of our information regarding their deaths and the early history of the church comes from this book written in 325 AD. And what he did, this man's name is Eusebius, 325 AD is 13 years after Constantine has become emperor of the Roman Empire and declared Christianity the official religion of the empire. And so he is free, Eusebius, to begin to gather church documents. Now, the scripture and the canon was already put together. It was already received by the church. But this man is the one who did this, and he is a Christian writer, unlike Josephus, and he has cataloged for us what happened to the disciples according to the writings between the time of the apostles and the time that he was writing. So it's the best source we have. And this is where we have our information about what happened to the various apostles. Some of these things you've heard before, but here's the ends they came to. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. Our map isn't big enough to cover where they went with the gospel. Killed by a sword. Mark in Alexandria, Egypt, also in Africa. He was said to have been dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was in Greece, and he was hanged by some priests on an olive tree because he was preaching the gospel. This was the only thing that they were doing that was offending people. John, we've heard, was put in a huge basin of boiling oil during the wave of persecution under Nero in Rome. But he was miraculously delivered from death, is what we are told. And so he was then sentenced to the mines on the prison island of Patmos, where he received the visions that we read in the book of Revelation. And we don't know if that's in the 60s, 70s, 80s, or 90s. But at any rate, that's what happened. He died as an old man, the only one to die a natural sort of death. Peter was crucified by Nero. And some say Peter and Paul were crucified at the same time. I don't know that that's true, and nobody really knows. But he's on an upside down on an X-shaped cross because he said to his tormentors he felt unworthy to die in the same way as his Savior. James, we'll look at in a second here in Eusebius's account. Well, perhaps, maybe I can tell you in a shorter form. James was called James the Just. He was like Samson and John the Baptist. He was a, didn't drink or let his hair grow, and no razor from birth, a Nazarite sort of man. Took him a while to come to believe in his brother as the Lord, but ultimately when he would not recant, he was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple down over 100 feet, and he survived. So when they saw that he survived, they came and began stoning and beating him. And finally, a man with a laundry club came and killed him, hitting him over the head. James, the brother of John, was ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem. This is an interesting story. The Roman officer who guarded James, it says, watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. Later, the officer walked beside James to the place of execution, and overcome by conviction, he declared his new faith to the judge and knelt beside James to accept beheading as a Christian. I hope that's true. This is the best information we have. You know, it's old information. Nathanael was a missionary in Asia, modern-day Turkey. He was flayed to death with a whip. They exceeded the 39 lashes and killed him. And these whips had, you know, like... Yep. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew saluted it in these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour." You know, you think about Peter and Andrew listening as Jesus is talking. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you. And these accounts tell us of guys who did exactly that. The cross has been consecrated, he said, by the body of Christ hanging on it. And it says he continued to preach to his killers for 2 days until he expired. He just kept preaching. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. India! These guys all over the world. Jude, the brother of Jesus, killed by arrows. Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, was stoned, then beheaded. Barnabas preached throughout Italy and Cyprus. Cyprus is where he came from. He was stoned to death at Salonica. And Paul was tortured and beheaded by Nero in Rome in 67 AD. You know, Jesus writes 7 letters to the churches in Revelation. I think I put this in here. I did. Here's the letter to the church at Smyrna, which, if you have a little heading in your Bible, probably says the persecuted church. He says in verse 2:10, "Don't fear what you're about to suffer." Verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus is telling him this is coming. This is Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is an interesting place. It is not on either of these maps, but if we were to follow up here into the area where the churches in Galatia were, we have Ephesus and Galatia, Bithynia, and those churches that would come around a horn that would be here in this area. The church in Smyrna is one of the 7 mentioned in the book of Revelation. And in 69 AD was born a man named Polycarp. Polycarp, during his life, came to know John the Apostle and was apparently taught by John. Polycarp becomes a preacher, a bishop in Smyrna at the church. And it's 155 AD, and he is 86 years old. And one of the persecutions is going on. I don't recall the emperor at the time, but the persecutions weren't limited to just Rome. The emperor would send people out, soldiers and those enforcing the anti-Christian persecution around the world. Smyrna was one of these places. Smyrna had its own arena where they had the sports, as they called them. And what were the sports? Sports where you go in and get fed to a lion. Those were the sports. Maybe some gladiator things, but the idea is to kill Christians. So the soldiers come to get Polycarp. And this is an account again in Eusebius, and he got it from somewhere else and tells us. But the soldiers show up and he says, would you give me an hour to pray? And they said, okay, we'll give you an hour. He was kind of a respected guy. He's 86. He sends food down to them and he begins to pray. And they say for 2 hours, he continued praying out loud. And finally he comes down and they put him in the carriage and they take him. And the proconsul and the soldier saying, look, would you just recant? We don't want to do this. You're 86. We don't want to feed you to a lion or have you burned at the stake here. He says, I can't do that. But they're saying to him, what harm is it to say Lord Caesar and to offer sacrifice and be saved? He said, I'm not going to do what you counsel me. They have the quotes here. They gave up. They get to the arena. And here's what it says. When Polycarp entered the arena, this is the arena in Smyrna, there came a voice from heaven, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. No one saw the speaker, but our friends who were there heard the voice. So when he was brought forward, the proconsul asked him if he was Polycarp, and he said he was, and they tried again to persuade him to deny. He says, swear by the genius of Caesar, respect your age, say away with the atheists. Polycarp looked up and he looked at the crowd and went like, waved his hand and said, away with the atheists. When the proconsul pressed him, he said, take the oath and I'll let you go. Revile Christ. Polycarp said, for 86 years I've been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul said, look, I've got wild beasts. I'm going to deliver you to them unless you recant. He said, call them. For repentance from better to worse isn't allowed for us. It's good to change from evil to righteousness. He said, I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you aren't worried about the beasts unless you repent. Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, but you don't know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. But why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. The proconsul says he was astounded. He sends his herald into the arena to announce, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. When this had been said by the herald, all the multitude of the heathen and the Jews living in Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable wrath, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods. And that's how the Christians were seen, the destroyer of their gods. And that's what he did, was destroy their gods. He teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship. So they found it good to cry out with one mind that he should burn Polycarp alive. So they begin the preparations. And they would bind one, and then they would nail him there, because if you weren't nailed down tight, when that fire came, you would bust out of there. Polycarp said, that won't be necessary. I'm not going anywhere. He said, leave me thus as they go to nail him, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails. These are the early Christians we're reading about. These are our brothers in Christ. And these things happen. This is not fiction. We can't be sure of every single detail, but this is certainly an accurate account. So they didn't nail him. They bound him and they put his hands behind him. The writer writes, a noble ram out of a great flock and a burnt offering made ready. It says he looked up to heaven and here is his prayer. Here's his prayer. O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted me this day and hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to everlasting life, both of soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God who lies not and is truth, has prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason, I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the everlasting and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be the glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. Well, when he uttered his last amen, finished the prayer, they lit the fire. A great flame blazed up, and we to whom it was given to see, this is an eyewitness account, saw a marvel, and we have been preserved to report to others what we saw. For the fire made the likeness of a room, like the sail of a vessel filled with wind, and surrounded the body of the martyr as with a wall, and he was within it, not burning as flesh, but as bread that is being baked, or as gold or silver being refined in a furnace, and we perceived such a fragrant smell as the scent of incense and other costly spices. At length I saw lawless men, seeing that his body was not going to be consumed by fire, commanded an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger. And when he did this, there came out a dove and much blood, so that the fire was quenched, and all the crowd marveled that there was such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. And of the elect was he indeed one, the wonderful martyr Polycarp, who in our days was an apostolic and prophetic teacher, bishop of the church in Smyrna. For every word which he uttered from his mouth both was fulfilled and will be fulfilled. The church is built on the blood of men like Polycarp, women like Polycarp. There are so many incredible accounts of those. A woman and her teenage daughter brought in and separated, forcing the woman to watch her daughter be martyred if she wouldn't recant. I think it's important that we know about these people. We don't have to have a long history class, but we should know the history of the church that we're part of. And this is just a small part of it. The book is Eusebius. It's different than others in that it's the first one to kind of try to gather from these men that we've heard about and the writings that are not scripture but are of the early church fathers. So I continued all week to ask myself, what do we draw from this? One, we need to know what I've said this whole day, that this has always been part of the church. Persecution is part of the church of Jesus Christ. It is a main part. It is going to always be with us. Two, we need to be prepared in our minds and understand it could come at some time. Certainly, if we were to get up and move to Syria, the chances of us being called upon to either renounce Christ or be executed would rise greatly. I don't know that it'll come here in our lifetime. Might if we're conquered by somebody. But third, the one thing we can do is to pray for those who are facing this persecution. We're part of one body with them. We don't see them. We're now seeing them on the news. You know, I listened to a sermon 2.5 years ago that a pretty good preacher did on this. He said, just in passing, we don't hear a lot about persecution in the world today. Look how fast it changed. We hear about it now almost daily. We hear about it. And if you go to the particular certain websites, you'll read about it daily. So it's grown. And the one thing I would encourage us to do is to pray for them, to pray for people facing this, to pray for the persecutors as well, to pray that they'd be strengthened, that the church would grow because of it, because that's what's always happened. I'd like us just to take a minute and do that if we could. Maybe one of you guys would be willing to lead us just in a prayer for the persecuted church before we break. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for touching our hearts with the blood of the martyrs, the accounts of the apostles and those who have suffered. Thank you, Lord, for those standing for you in Iraq, Syria, Sudan, other places even today. And Lord, we pray you would keep us mindful of the things they face. And Lord, give all those who face persecution joy. Help us all and help them to be glad in the face of those who would oppose you. In Jesus' name, amen.